We're doing so much together in the Lord's name as Baptist people, from global missions to theological education to working with students on our not just Baptist campuses, but campuses all across North Carolina through our collegiate ministry, through missions here in North Carolina, to working with youth and children, and on and on and on the list goes. All that happens because our Baptist community is working together to do things together that we simply cannot do alone. And for all that, we are indeed extremely, extremely grateful. I do want to take one moment just to offer a little bit of a commercial, if I might. And I could give a commercial for what's going on next weekend when you're bringing Terry Hamrick in. Terry's a dear friend and colleague. This book that he's written, Leadership in Constant Change, is excellent. I know that will be a joy for you. And so I hope that each of you will come back and participate in those events Friday and Saturday. But beyond that, at the end of March, let me just tell you that we're having our CBF North Carolina annual gathering, our General Assembly, at the First Baptist Church of Hickory. And we have, I believe, the best lineup we've ever had for this meeting. Our keynote preacher is somebody that you all know well, Susan Sparks. I know she's been here before, and we're bringing her back from New York to North Carolina, and I know you want to be a part of that. We have things going on Thursday and Friday and Saturday. It is a wonderful lineup. And Saturday morning, our conference is geared specifically for laity. So even if you can't come during the work week, maybe you could bring a band load up to Hickory on Saturday morning at least, and we'll be hearing then from Susie Painter, who's the executive coordinator of National CBF, as well as Kelly King, who is the CEO of BB&T and an active Baptist layman himself. So there's a lot going on. I hope you'll check it all out at cbfnc.org and join with your fellow Baptists from around North Carolina and beyond as we seek to grow together in worship, in education, and in witness together. Would you pray with me, please? God, for the beauty and blessings of this day, we give you thanks. For this church family, which means so much to each one here today, we are very grateful. We thank you, of course, Lord, for your word, which is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path, sharper than any two-edged sword. We pray on this day, O Lord, you might open our eyes that we might see anew, that you might open our ears that we might hear in ways we haven't heard before, that you would open our hearts that we might feel your passion and your pain and your desire for your world, and that you might open our hands that we might extend good works in your name. For it is through Jesus Christ, the living word, that we do pray. Amen. As Jim shared with you earlier, I've been in my present ministry role for 12 and a half years. And before that, I was a pastor for a lot of years. I love the work that I get to do now and that I've done for these over 12 years. One of the greatest things I get to do is come to churches like yours and proclaim the gospel. But there is one thing I don't get to do anymore that I miss terribly, and that is to be able to baptize new believers into the body of Christ. The way I performed baptismal services when I was a pastor would go something like this. The candidate would enter the baptistry. I would then ask her questions about her experience with Jesus. I then would pronounce the baptismal formula. Upon your profession of faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, and in obedience to his command, I baptize you, my sister, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. I would then lower her into the water, and then raise her from that watery grave into newness of life, into resurrection life through Jesus Christ. At that point, then, I would reach over, put my finger in a dish of salt that I had in the baptistry, place that finger on her tongue and say to her, "You are the salt of the earth." I would then grab a candle located nearby, light it from another candle, hand it to her, and say to her, you are the light of the world. And then she would leave that baptistry, a new creation in Jesus Christ, to be the salt and the light Jesus called her and saved her to be. First person I ever saw administer baptism this way was my college pastor, Dr. John Lewis, who was the pastor of First Baptist Church of Raleigh for many years. Whenever I'd never seen anyone do that part of the service before, the salt and the light, until I saw Dr. Lewis administer baptism in this way. And every time he did so, I was moved. And I determined then and there that if I ever became a pastor, I would follow his lead and do the same thing. Because the symbolism of salt and light, coupled with the more familiar water, combined to make it a powerful moment of worship for me. Later on, as I went on into my theological studies and I studied the history of Christian worship, I discovered that although this was a new practice to me, it was actually a very, very old practice dating back to the early days of the Christian church. And so when I did finally become a pastor in 1987, it's hard to believe that's now 30 years ago, I then followed that same practice of baptizing persons into Christ and his church and accompanying that moment with the salt and the light. Jesus, of course, speaks about salt and light here in this passage from the 5th chapter of the Gospel according to Matthew, in that larger passage known commonly as the Sermon on the Mount. I like the way Clarence Jordan renders this passage in his Cotton Patch version. He says, and please try to imagine it with his Georgia accent, you are all the earth's salt. But now if you just sit there and don't salt, then how will the world ever get salted? You'll be so worthless that you'll be thrown out and trampled on by the rest of society. You're the world's light. You're a city on a hill that cannot be hid. Have you ever heard of anybody turning on the light and then covering it up? Don't you fix it so that it will light up the whole room? Well then, since you are God's light, which he has turned on, go ahead and shine so clearly that when your conduct is observed, it will plainly be the work of your spiritual Father. Salt and light. Jesus says that's what we are. But what does it mean for us to be this salt and light? Well, first, a word about words. Let's begin with salt. Now, salt doesn't really mean that much to us today. We usually think about salt in the negative, like don't put all that salt on your French fries. It'll make your blood pressure go up. We think of salt primarily as a seasoning, something to enhance the flavor of our food. But in Jesus' day, long before the advent of mechanical refrigeration, salt was a valuable commodity. To have salt was to have life, because salt was the only method most people had to preserve their food. In fact, our English word salary comes from the Latin word for salt, because a worker's wages were often paid in salt. When somebody doesn't do a good job, then we say, oh, he ain't worth his salt, meaning he isn't worth what he's paid. Now, when Jesus walked on this earth and taught God's truth, if you had salt, then you had life, because your food could be preserved. If you didn't have salt, food was hard to come by, and life was precarious. Like salt, light is something we often take for granted today. We can step over to the wall, to the light switch on the wall, flip that switch, say, let there be light, and we feel like we are masters of the universe. We don't have to know a thing about physics or even the long circuitous path that electricity had to take from the power generation plant to our light bulb. But in the ancient world, light, like salt, was a precious commodity. Besides the sun, which obviously doesn't shine all the time, the primary source we had for light was fire. And after the discovery of fire, humankind made great strides in our development as a species. Light was valuable, and the oil and the wick, which made one's light, were managed very carefully. Light, of course, is important for many reasons. It enables us to see where we are going and what we are doing. It illuminates our environment. Some lights serve as a guide, others as a warning. They're headlights and taillights. We could ask, which one are you? Whereas salt receives very little biblical attention, the scriptures are rich with images of light. Light was the very first thing created by God in Genesis. In 2 Samuel 21:17, David is called the lamp of Israel. In Isaiah 42:6, the prophet describes the Hebrew nation as a light to the Gentiles. Earlier in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 4, verse 16, the evangelist quotes another passage of Isaiah to describe the beginning of Jesus' ministry when he said, the people who have walked in darkness have seen a great light. And for those who sat in the region in shadow of death, light has dawned. In the scriptures, light is a symbol of the revelation, the unveiling, the revealing of God Almighty, which without light would be impossible and leave us in hopeless darkness. As John says, the light has shined in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. By calling us salt and light, Jesus is saying that by our very nature, as a part of our being, we are to have a profound influence on the world. As salt, we're to touch the world and preserve it and keep it from degenerating into rottenness. Also to make it a more tasteful and enjoyable place to be. As light, we are to penetrate the darkness of the world and light the path which leads to our Heavenly Father. Together, salt and light perform all the necessary functions of preservation, protection, enhancement, illumination, guidance, and revelation. I don't know about you, but I can't think of a better description of what the Christian life is all about. Now that we have a better understanding of what Jesus was talking about when he mentioned salt and light, let's look a little more closely at these verses about what he taught about being who we are. First, notice the forcefulness of Jesus' language. He says in verse 13, you are the salt of the earth. And then in verse 14, you are the light of the world. He doesn't say you ought to be. He doesn't say, you know, it would be really nice if you were. He doesn't say, well, maybe someday you will be. No, he says, whether we like it or not, we are the salt and the light. We are making a difference in the world. Just as it is impossible to hide a city sitting up on a hill, it's impossible for us not to be salt and light. There are questions that remain, of course. One question is, who is you? When Jesus says, you are salt, you are light, who's he talking about there? Well, there are several theories regarding the audience, not only of these verses, but of the entire Sermon on the Mount. And who you believe is the audience will determine your interpretation of these verses. The sermon begins with verse 1 of chapter 5 when Matthew sets the scene and says, and seeing the crowds, Jesus went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth, and he taught them. Now, back in the Middle Ages, the church believed that the true audience of the sermon was the disciples. Yeah, the crowds may have been there. They may have been within earshot. But Jesus was really only talking to the disciples. Therefore, it was believed the radical demands of the sermon applied only to those chosen few. And the result of this kind of thinking was the development of a two-class system in the church. Sure, all Christians are called to salvation, but only a special class, the clergy, were called to higher service with its privileges as well as with its responsibilities. Then came along the Protestant Reformation with its doctrine of the priesthood of all believers. Yes, Jesus was teaching the disciples to be sure, but Protestants believed that the message was for all people who believe. The radical demands of Jesus apply to everyone who has trusted Christ for salvation. By this interpretation, all Christians, clergy or laity, ordained or unordained, are subject to the same standards. All are called to be salt and light, providing a saving influence on the people and things around them. 100 years after that first Reformation, the Baptist movement was born, of which you and I are a part. And we Baptists took this Reformation principle and we took it to its radical conclusion. That is, there truly is no distinction before God between clergy and laity. We are all one. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. Every single one of us has both the privilege and responsibility of being salt and light in the world. All of us are called through our daily lives to influence and impact the world for Jesus' sake as we go throughout our lives, throughout our communities, into all the world. Some years ago, Rebecca Manley Pippert wrote a book on evangelism as a way of life. Throughout this book, as she tells her own story as well as the experiences of others, she shows that sharing the gospel can and should happen as a natural part of every Christian's daily life. The title of that book is Out of the Salt Shaker and Into the World. All Christians are called to be salt and light, but we've got to get out of the salt shaker and uncover our lights if we're going to make a difference for Christ's sake. The scripture's clear. Jesus says we are to be salt and light. But what does that look like? Let me share with you two stories. First, let me tell you about some folks that you may know something about. Maybe you've met them, but either way, you may not know their whole backstory. Mark and Kim Wyatt are North Carolinians who serve as Cooperative Baptist Fellowship field personnel or missionaries. I've known Mark since our early days of ministry when we served neighboring churches in Richmond, Virginia. Mark and Kim were happy serving God in the U.S., but they felt called to travel to Southeast Asia to be salt and light there. So CBF sent them to Thailand. And unfortunately, over time, they encountered some roadblocks in that ministry, and they were forced to return to the U.S. But they still felt called to be salt and light with those who had not been exposed to those precious commodities. And so CBF then sent them to Canada. Now, at first, they wondered, why in the world are we being sent to Canada? I mean, in some ways, it's just kind of like our 51st state, just a lot colder, you know? And there are lots of churches in Canada, so why are we being sent there? But after a while, they discovered why God sent them to Canada. Refugees at that time were flooding into Canada from all around the world. Many seeking persecution from wherever they had come from, all seeking a better way of life in North America. But too many of the Christian churches there were not equipped to be salt and light with these new neighbors. So Mark and Kim took the skills they had learned on the mission field in Thailand and applied them to Canada. They began equipping Christian churches to provide a ministry of hospitality to refugees who had relocated in Toronto and Quebec and Ottawa. They gave them housing and food and language classes and job placement services and a variety of other things. And as they met these physical and social needs, there would come a point in time, almost without exception, the Whites tell me, that those refugees would ask them, "Why are you doing this for me and my family?" And then the Wyatts and the other Christians involved in these ministries would tell them that they are able to love them the way they do because they had first experienced the love of Jesus Christ. And then they would proceed to tell them how they could receive the love of Christ for all eternity. Mark and Kim and these Canadian Baptist brothers and sisters learned to take seriously the pronouncement of Jesus, "You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world." They were learning to be who they are. 2 years ago, the Wyatts moved to Raleigh, North Carolina. Yes, our Raleigh. To do the same kind of work here in our state that they did so effectively for so many years in Canada. They are working with our CBF churches in the Triangle to welcome newcomers to our state. They've established the Welcome House in Raleigh, and next Sunday we'll dedicate Hope House in Durham, where people, many of whom have experienced persecution in their homeland, will now have a safe, clean place to lay their head until they can find a more permanent residence. People who have been rejected by so many are now being embraced with the love of Jesus. You see, the global mission field has come to North Carolina, and with the leadership of the Wyatts, we are learning to be salt and light who Jesus says we are. One more story of salt and light. One day I was traveling from my office in Winston-Salem to the eastern part of the state to go to a meeting, and my phone rang. It was the pastor of one of our many county seat First Baptist churches. We began to talk. I asked him how things were going, and because I knew that church had suffered quite terribly because of economic changes in our state and in that community. He said, "Well, Larry, let me tell you, I have never been more excited about my ministry here than I have over the last number of months." He said, "Let me tell you what's been going on. First of all, a little bit of background. This particular First Baptist Church was like so many in our state, which historically, the economy in that town was dominated by a very large textile mill. And in that particular community, the textile mill really was the economic engine for the entire community. And the churches were kind of stratified along economic lines. For First Baptist, the people who attended that church tended to be people who were from the mill's management, the people higher on the socioeconomic scale, or the teachers and the lawyers and the doctors and the business owners in the community of a Baptist bent. But when that textile mill shut down overnight and took thousands of jobs away, it changed that church. They struggled desperately. So I asked this pastor how things were going with their efforts to bring business back to the town. And he said, "Well, that's going okay." But he said, "Let me tell you, I've never been more excited about ministry here than I am right now. Let me tell you what we're doing. We are learning, as a church that historically has had significant resources, to be a resource for people that have no resources." I said, "What do you mean?" He said, well, there's several things going on. Let me tell you. Number one, we used to just throw a little bit of money at the local social service agencies, but now our people are getting involved. They're volunteering. They're helping in all kinds of ways. They're getting their hands and their feet dirty in Jesus' name, so to speak. He said, also, we've started a homeless ministry in our church. I said, you mean you have homeless people in your town? He said, absolutely. He said, we do, and now we've opened up our church building, and we're housing them. And at first, there were a lot of people who objected to that, but over time, people could see it wasn't that big a deal, and one of the persons who protested the loudest against it is now fixing breakfast for our guests every morning. He said, and then there's also PTA. He said, our folks discovered that the poorest school in our county had very few resources. And one of the hardest things they had was parental involvement in the school. And so we've joined the PTA, even though that we have very few, we don't really have any children in that school. And we're helping out both the parents and the teachers, supporting them and serving them and helping them to provide a better education for those children. He said, there's one more thing I need to tell you about. He said, and that is soccer. Soccer. He said, we have this big soccer field that we own as a church. And we had a little soccer league basically for church members and their friends. And we discovered that there were a whole lot of other soccer leagues in the community. And ours is only one more option for pretty much the same population. We were just providing a soccer league for middle-class kids with a little Christian veneer. So we've transformed that soccer league now, and we are targeting the most underserved people in our community. And we're inviting them to come and play soccer for no or low cost. Because we figure that whenever Jesus said, whatever you do to the least of these, we think he was talking about soccer too. He went on to describe the various ministries that that church is involved in and how those outward ministries are transforming the inward life of their church. And he said, Larry, you know what? I believe our church is finally becoming the church we were always meant to be. Brothers and sisters, if we have been baptized into Jesus Christ, then we have no choice but to be salt and light, to exercise a Christ-like influence over our community and the world. The greatest challenge for the church today, everyone in the church, not just the paid ministers, is to move back into our communities, to look at people right around us, to get to know our neighbors, to discern their needs, and to meet them where they are, rather than just expecting them to come to us. Brothers and sisters, it's time for us all to stop playing church. Let's be who Jesus says we are. We are the light of the world. We are the salt of the earth. Thanks be to God for making us who we are.